We have been taking a look at overcoming sin, overcoming specific sins. I want to wrap this series up this afternoon by taking a look at the subject of overcoming is necessary. Why would we even take the time to address the subject of overcoming sin? Why would we take the time to spend a lesson on overcoming anger or overcoming lust or overcoming covetousness? Why is it necessary that we as Christians who have been forgiven of our sins put forth the time, put forth the effort necessary to overcome these sins that are in our life? In the book of 1 John, John begins by talking about fellowship with God, talking about how this fellowship is obtained and how this fellowship is maintained. And it's written for our learning that we would know that we would be willing participants. And we know that we are going to sin, that all of us are going to sin. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we know that we as Christians are going to continue to sin. When we do sin, we know how to receive the forgiveness of those sins. God has a second law of pardon. What I mean by that is there is the plan of salvation for those who are alien sinners, those who are outside of Christ. They need to believe Jesus is the Son of God, repent of their sins, confess, and be baptized into Christ. And at that point of baptism, they enter into a covenant relationship with God. From that point on, as we continue to sin, God has a way for us as His children to receive the forgiveness of sins. Look here at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is this forgiveness available to us? Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we see how this is the case. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Two things are said about Jesus in these two verses I want us to look at very quickly. One is the fact that He is our advocate, and the other is that He is our propitiation. What do these words mean? Well, the word advocate is a lawyer or an attorney, someone who represents someone else in court and pleads his case. And that is exactly what Jesus does for us when we sin as Christians. And we pray unto God for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus is there as our advocate. He is there to present our case before His Father in heaven. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So when we sin as God's children, we can pray unto God for forgiveness, and Jesus will intercede for us. In the book of Hebrews, as we've been studying in both of our adult classes here at Norwood, we see that Jesus is presented as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we sin, we need not be afraid of God. We can go to God through Jesus Christ, our advocate, and we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. But what does it mean that He is our propitiation? A propitiation is that which appeases or satisfies a requirement. Jesus, as He is pleading our case before the Father, does not plead for our forgiveness of our sins on the grounds of our innocence, because we are not innocent. We are guilty. We are lawbreakers. What Jesus is able to do is He is able to say, the law that they have violated, I have satisfied the requirement of that law for sin. Forgive them of their sins. So that the death that sin requires, we don't have to suffer that death. We don't have to pay that penalty. Jesus, as our high priest, is there with his own blood saying, this satisfies the requirement of your law. Forgive them of their sins. And so when we take a look at our fellowship with God and how it is maintained through staying into fellowship with the blood of Jesus Christ so that our sins can be forgiven. And that is a great theme of the Bible, and it's profitable for us to think about that and to meditate upon that. But I want to come back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. I want you to notice something that John says. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about our sins and how we receive the forgiveness of sins. But notice the reason the book was written. These, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, God has made a way for us to receive the forgiveness of our sins, but don't lose sight of the fact that God has set a standard that He wants us as His children to live. And that standard, the goal of that standard, is that we not sin. And so, brethren, that's why I say it's necessary for us to address the sin that is in our life and to strive to overcome it. Not because, oh, God's grace can take care of that and I can receive the forgiveness of that. No! God wants us to aim a little bit higher than that. God's goal for us is that we not sin. Jesus has not called us out of sin so that we can continue to live in sin. Nowhere in the New Testament do we read that because we are in Christ, we can now set our moral life on cruise control and just cruise on through life and whatever happens, happens. No, God's grace does not give us reason to be casual about the sin in our life. God's goal is for us to live a life that is free from sin. And since temptation is an ever-present reality in our life, we've got to put forth personal effort to overcome sin that is in our life. What I want to do with the rest of our time this afternoon, as we bring this study to a close, I want us to consider some reasons from the Word of God why you and I need to give time and attention and effort to overcoming the sins that are present in our life. Number one, God, through His Word, calls you and I to a standard of holiness. God calls us to be holy. Look in the book of 1 Peter at chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. We're going to take a look at several passages of Scripture in our study this afternoon. I don't apologize for that. Anytime I'm reading the Word of God, you know I'm getting it right. So I don't apologize for reading passages of Scripture. We're going to look at a number of them in our study this afternoon. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Notice this. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Here he is writing to Christians. He's telling us out, now you're obedient children of God. Here's how you don't live. You don't live the way that you used to. You've got to come out of that sin. And you don't conform your life back to that mold and live in sin like you once did. Instead, here's your goal. Here's what you aim for. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're called to be holy, brethren. And the word holy here in this passage means pure, sinless, without blemish. That is the standard that God has set for us. And we are not in a position to lower God's standard for ourselves. We are to be holy. Peter says our behavior, our conduct, is not to be fashioned after our formal sinful lives, but it's fashioned after God's holiness. And then Peter in this text gives us three reasons why we must strive for holiness. Number one is for fellowship with God. Why are we to be holy? Because God is holy. And the only thing that can come into fellowship with God is that which is holy. So if we're going to have our fellowship with God, we've got to be holy. Number two is the judgment to come, verse 17. We know we're going to have to face God in judgment, so we must strive to live holy lives. And number three, the price that has been paid to make us holy. It wasn't silver, it wasn't gold, it was the blood of God's own Son that was shed that made us holy. And we are to contemplate these three different things. And we're to strive to live holy lives before God. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The word sanctification means to be set apart, to be set aside. It is a word that is very much like the word holy. Pure, set apart, set aside. This is the will of God, that you be sanctified, that you be different, that you be set aside, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Verse 4, look at that for a moment. That we would know how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. What does that mean? Our vessel is our body, our life, our mind, our thoughts. What are we supposed to do? We are to possess it. We are to control it. God expects us as Christians to control ourselves. Not to engage in whatever sin that tickles our fancy that particular minute, but to control ourselves. That's God's will for our lives. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. We've been called to live holy lives. We've got to possess ourselves. We've got to control ourselves. We've got to remain aware of the purity of our thoughts and motives and attitudes and desires and habits and words and actions. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes and says, therefore, having these promises, what promises? You look up at the last two verses of chapter 6, that we are to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. That's fellowship with God. I'll receive you. And then verse 18, I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Recognition as His children. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about fellowship with God, recognition as a child of God. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, that's not something that God does to us that's outside of our control. That's what Calvinism would say. No, you don't have to give attention to this. God's going to zap you and make you holy. Now, that's not what I read in 1 Peter at chapter 1. That's not what I read in 1 Thessalonians 4 or 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We have to strive to do this. So why should I live a holy life? Because God does not save me from sin so I can remain in sin. God calls me to come out from the world and to live a holy life. Holiness is the goal that God has for me. And holiness is impossible unless you and I confront and overcome the sin that is in our life. Why should we strive to overcome sin? Because God calls us to be holy. Secondly, because the Bible teaches that Christians actually are dead to sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we have this loose attitude towards sin? Oh, we shouldn't really care if we sin or not, because God's grace is going to take care of all that. Paul says, certainly not. May it never be. God forbid, depending on what translation you have. Then he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Theoretically, it is impossible for one who has died to sin to continue in sin. That's the point that the Holy Spirit is making here through the Apostle Paul. Theoretically speaking, when you became a Christian, you died to sin. If you're dead to sin, you shouldn't be able to participate in it any longer. You've died to sin. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that part of us that enjoyed sin, that engaged in sin, when we became a Christian, we put that man to death. We buried him. He's gone. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We're no longer to present ourselves as slaves of sin. And then going down a few more verses, verses 11 through 13, there's reasons that are offered why we have to stop sinning. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to reckon ourselves or consider ourselves dead to sin. I can't do that any longer. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. We are not to allow sin to go unchecked and unchallenged in our heart and in our mind. We're not to allow it to have reign over our bodies, that we would obey it. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We can't go around and say, you know what? I know I shouldn't sin, but hey, I'm going to do it. Oh, I know I shouldn't, but I really want to do this. Oh, I've been tempted. Too late. I've got to do it. No, we're not to go around and offer Satan our life and offer Satan our body and say, go ahead and tempt me. God's grace will take care of it. God forbid, may it never be. Point after point after point, reason after reason here why we cannot sin, because we are dead to sin. The Apostle Paul put it a different way in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 17 through 24. Whereas the previous illustration was of that old man of sin being dead, here we are told to put off that man of sin like an old stained garment and to put on something new. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. What's he doing? He's writing to Gentile Christians. He's saying you have been saved in Christ. Now you've got to change the way that you live. You can't live like the rest of the Gentiles live. How's that? In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You don't live like that anymore. You've not so learned Christ. Verse 20 says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, the Apostle Paul was telling us here that when we became a Christian, that part of us that sinned and that enjoyed sinning, we were supposed to take him off. We were supposed to take off that garment, and we're supposed to do away with it. It goes down in the grave of baptism, and it doesn't come back up. We take that garment off, and we put on the new man. We put on the new man, verse 24, that is created according to God. We live the way God wants us to live, in righteousness and holiness. How do we do this? How does this happen? Is this something that God takes care of? He just zaps it through the top of our head, and all of a sudden we're programmed not to sin any longer? No, verse 23 says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. This doesn't happen automatically. It is something that we learn, verse 20. We learn how to live. And how God wants us to live is no longer in sin. God wants us to live without sin, above sin. It's God's will that we sin no more. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter addresses this change that has to take place in our lives as well. We must change the way that we think. And by changing the way that we think, then we will change the way that we live. Once we become a Christian, we can no longer pursue the sins of the world. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Look again, we're coming back to our mind. We're coming back to the way that we think about sin. We're coming back to the way we think about our life and the way that we live. Having the mindset that I've got to overcome sin instead of tolerating it and allowing it and excusing it in my life. Arm yourselves also with this same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He has stopped sinning. That's the mind that we need to have. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Notice, again, the end of verse 2, going into chapter 3. We should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. What's that? What's that mean? That's the Bible telling you. And it's the Bible telling me that whatever time of our life we spent before we became a Christian was more than enough time spent in sin. And from the time we become a Christian onward is the time of our life that's to be devoted to doing the will of God. We're tempted to sin. We're enticed to sin. Do we want to sin? Yes, a part of us wants to sin. But we need to have the mindset that we've already done that. We've already given enough of our time to pursuing that. And now we are to deny ourselves of that sin and we are to serve God faithfully. Why should we strive to overcome sin? Because we're dead to sin. Another way to put it, that old man of sin we've put off. And we've put on the mind of Christ. And we put on the new man who does not sin. Fourth reason is because God's grace teaches us not to sin. Look in the book of Titus at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We're saved by God's grace. Yes, we are. Titus 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." We are saved by God's grace. Our sins are forgiven because of God's grace. But notice something else this grace does. This grace doesn't just cleanse us of our sins. It doesn't just scrub us off and then set us right back down in the mud. This grace does something else. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." The grace of God teaches us that we've got to change the way that we live once we become a Christian. God's grace brings salvation of sin, but this grace does not teach us to take sin lightly. Romans chapter 6 verse 15 said, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not." Again, may it never be. God forbid. God's grace does not give us a license to sin. Just the opposite. God's grace teaches us to stop sinning. Teaches us to deny or to renounce ungodliness and worldly lust. I want to tell you, if you and I are not putting forth an effort to confront the sin that is in our heart and in our life, if we're not putting forth an effort to deny ourselves of participation in sin, we are not living the way God's grace teaches us to live. And God's grace tells us we can be forgiven, but then tells us we've got to change the way that we're living. And we're just flat out lying to ourselves if we think we can continue to benefit from God's grace and then jump right back in the mud hole. Jump right back in the cesspool of sin and get ourselves filthy and filthy and filthy. We've got to change the way that we live. We've got to practice self-denial. Self-denial is the key to overcoming sin, because if we're going to be tempted to sin, we've got to learn to tell ourselves no. We can't do that. A TV commercial is going to come on and entice us with something. We're going to drive down the highway and see a billboard that entices us with something. We're going to be on the computer. Something's going to pop up and entice us to chase after a page, to click this or to go after this attachment here. We've got to tell ourselves no. We've got to practice self-denial, self-control. If you think about it, self-control is a central part of being a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 24, Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, how many of us never even get the first step right? We don't even try to deny ourselves. Self-control or temperance is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. It's one of the Christian graces, 2 Peter at chapter 1. And it is absolutely essential if a man is going to serve as an elder. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. Self-control, self-denial, temperance. It's a central part of being a child of God. Why strive to overcome sin? Because God's grace teaches us that that's the way we're supposed to live. Number 5. We should strive to overcome the sin that is in our life because we're not to allow sin to have control over us. Look at this passage in the book of 1 Corinthians at chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 12, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." All things that were lawful for Paul to engage in, he had the right to engage in. But he did not have the right to allow himself to be brought under the power of anything. Now, what do we know about sin? One of the things we know about sin is that sin enslaves us. In the Gospel of John at chapter 8, and I believe it's at verse 34. Yes, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Sin has the power to enslave us even after we become a Christian. And the Bible says we're not to be enslaved by anything. We're not to be brought under the power of anything. 1 Corinthians 6 and at verse 12, the New American Standard Version says, "I will not be mastered by anything." The English Standard Version says, "I will not be enslaved by anything." And that's exactly what sin tries to do to us. Way back in the book of Genesis at chapter 4, whenever Cain and Abel bring offerings before the Lord, remember God respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain. He did not accept his offering, and Cain got angry, remember? And God addressed Cain's anger. And when he did so, he gave Cain a warning and he gave him instruction concerning sin. And it's a warning and it's instruction for us today as well. I want to read Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7 from the New American Standard Version. It says, God speaking to Cain, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now let this paint a picture in your mind. What God is telling Cain about sin. He's talking about a spiritual reality, but he's putting it in physical words so Cain can understand the danger of what he's coming close to. Sin is crouching at the door. Think about a vicious animal that is on the prowl and is about to attack. It's crouching in a position it's ready to lunge and to make a death blow. Sin is crouching at the door, and it's going to be so simple for you to go and to open up that door and let it pounce in and let it rule you. Its desire is for you. Sin wants to rule you, Cain, and you're angry now. You're so close to sin. But what you need to do, Cain, is you must master it. Right? That's God's instruction to us regarding sin from all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. Sin wants to rule you. You've got to master it. There's a battle going on in our hearts, brethren. As Christian, there's a battle going on, and that's a battle between us and sin. Sin wants to win, and we can't afford to let it win. The Bible says we must master sin so that it does not master us. It does not control us. We cannot afford to lose that battle. That's why we must give attention to these subjects we have been studying. We must overcome sin. Number six, we must overcome sin because God provides a way of escape. God does not leave us here alone to try to master sin without His help. God was there to help Cain. He told him what was happening to him, and He encouraged him to do what was right. And Cain, by his own free will, opened up the door and gave in to the sin of anger and killed his brother. Well, God is ever present to help us to win this battle with sin. He leaves the choice up to us because we are free moral agents. But God is there to help us with the sin that is in our life. Think back to the way that Jesus taught His disciples how to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, remember a part of the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples? Verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Jesus taught us to pray for God's help with temptation. God's there to help us. He wants us to ask Him for His help, that He would deliver us from temptation. He would deliver us from the evil one. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that when we are being tempted, that God is there to provide a way of escape. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Underline that in your Bible. Underline that in your heart. God is faithful. He is there to help us. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I couldn't help myself. That excuse won't work with God. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to control, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Why do I have to overcome the sin that is in my life? Because God has already put forth the effort to help me to overcome it. And for me to turn my back on God's help is an insult to God. He's there to help us. He's faithful to help us. What is that way of escape? We've got to find it. And we've got to take it. For Jesus, when He was being tempted in Matthew chapter 4, it was quoting Scripture, remember? Verse 4, verse 7, verse 10, it is written. We need to have God's Word, hide God's Word in our heart that we might not sin against Him, as David said in Psalm 119, verse 11. For Joseph, the son of Jacob, in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 12, he physically fled the scene. Remember, Potiphar's wife got a hold of his clothes and said, "Lie with me." He left his coat in her hand, and he physically got out. He took the way of escape. We've got to take the way of escape when we're being tempted. That's why we should strive to overcome sin, because God is helping us, and we need to accept that help. The last two, number seven, we should strive to overcome sin because sin has temporal consequences. And we know that sin has spiritual consequences. It brings death. It destroys our fellowship with God. But we also know that these spiritual consequences can be overcome through Christ. And we saw that in the beginning in the book of 1 John chapters 1 and 2. But sin also has temporal consequences. By that we mean the physical consequences that we have to endure in this world. There are physical consequences to sin, and those remain even though, as Christians, we may receive forgiveness from God spiritually. We still have to pay the price physically. Example, if I break the law, I can be forgiven by God, but I still got to pay the penalty according to man's law. I still got to go to jail. I still got to pay the fine. Someone commits adultery, they can be forgiven by God, but they may have wrecked their marriage. They may have lost their husband and wife and their family. That doesn't go away. Someone tells a lie. A lie can be forgiven by God, but that person has destroyed their reputation. They're not going to be trusted. You see, there are physical consequences to our sins. We've got to stop sinning so that we stop having to pay in this life for those sins that we commit. There's a principle set forth so plainly in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, but it's a principle that is found woven all throughout the Word of God.
And that is the fact that we reap what we sow. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Brethren, if we fail to address and overcome the sin in our life, we're going to continue to reap what we sow. So, sin has physical consequences. We need to overcome so we'll stop suffering those. And of course, if we neglect to address the sin that is in our life, we're going to have eternal consequences to that, even as a child of God. We've been studying the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, here's a passage that is written to Christians. And the writer says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignations which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." To willfully sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth places our soul in jeopardy. The text says that we are deserving of a worse punishment at the hands of the living God. This passage was written to Christians, and it's not describing the faithful Christian who stumbles and succumbs to temptation and then repents and prays and seeks God's forgiveness. It's describing the Christian who sins willfully, who knows that he has a problem with sin in his life and doesn't take it seriously, and continues to show his anger, continues to worry, continues to covet, continues to gossip, continues to be afraid, continues to show prejudice, continues to show unforgiveness, and on we could go down the list of sins that we have covered. If we decide, yes, I know what the Bible says about that, but that's just the way I am, or that's no big deal, or God's grace is going to take care of that, and we go on and live like we always have, brethren, are we not sinning willfully? Yes, we are. And what does the Bible say so plainly in black and white? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. We're talking about eternity, brethren. What a terrible thing it would be to get to the end of the road and find out that we're denied access to the city of God because we refuse to confront the anger that was in our heart, or our fear, or our anxiety, or our covetousness, or our lust, or our pride. What a terrible thing that would be. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, the Apostle Paul says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate." There's our word, self-control. He's temperate in all things. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." What is that? That's heaven. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Disqualified from what? That imperishable crown, the city of God. Get this, brethren. If an inspired apostle had to give his time and his attention to practicing self-control and self-mastery and making sure that he ran the race to win, if an inspired apostle had to do that, how much more do you and I? We cannot afford to take the sin that is in our heart and in our life lightly. We must strive to overcome sin. And we've studied how we can do it. But now it's just a matter of, are we going to? Are we going to put forth that effort? The sin that is in our life, brethren, it's not to be dismissed. It's not to be ignored. It's not to be tolerated. It's not to be excused. We're not to walk away from studies like this and say, well, I know what the Bible says, but that's just the way I am. Well, yeah, and that's why you're going to go to hell when you die. We've got to have a different attitude towards the sin that's in our life. The Bible is written so that we may not sin. That's the standard that God has set for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Christians are called new creatures. And in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we're told that from our baptism, we are to walk in the newness of life. That doesn't include sin. That doesn't include walking to the lust of the flesh. That's a new life that is characterized by purity and by holiness. Brethren, we're going to fail. We are going to sin. And when we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who will plead our case as our high priest. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. There's no doubt that we can be forgiven. But God's will is that we not sin. God's will is that we take the high road in our life, that we put to death that man of sin, that we take him off, that we renew our mind and we put on the new man, that we take the way of escape, that we strive to live holy and righteous lives. Brethren, I hope that you and I both will accept the challenge of the New Testament and that we will strive to live sinless lives. I appreciate your attention, not just this afternoon, but as we've gone through and looked at all of these subjects and these studies. I pray that it has been helpful to you. It has been helpful to me. If there's any who need to respond to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time. Maybe you've got a problem with sin in your life, and you realize tonight, perhaps for the first time, hey, this is a real deal. I can't afford to take this lightly, and I need help. I need prayers. You know what? We'd be glad to pray with you. We'd be glad to pause and pray on your behalf, that you could overcome the sin that is in your life, that you'd have the proper attitude towards overcoming sin in your life. If you need our prayers, the invitation is for you. Maybe you're not yet a child of God, and you realize you have sin in your life. You need to do something about that. Well, you're not called upon to pray. You're called upon to repent, to confess your faith in Christ, and to be baptized in water, putting that old man of sin away and rising to walk in newness of life. If you're ready to do that, we'd be glad to help you as well. Whatever your need is of a spiritual nature, you're among friends. You know that. You know that we'd be glad and we'd be honored to help you any way that we can. Just let it be known by coming forward and meeting me right down here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.